grab my notes here, and why don't you turn your Bible to the book of Matthew, chapter number 22. Matthew chapter 22, so we can look at a passage there a little bit later on in the message this evening. Matthew chapter 22. So we've been learning about what the Bible has to say about this topic of dispensationalism, the idea of dispensationalism. We're talking about how God has worked with people in different ways at different times throughout history. It's really a framework or a grid of understanding the Bible, interpreting the Bible. I believe it's a very biblical approach, and it relies upon four pillars. All right, so there are four foundational pillars that undergird the dispensational framework, the dispensational understanding of Scripture. These are Bible truths that we are studying together. The first one is progressive revelation. We discussed that last week, that God has unfolded truth to the human race in a succession of different stages throughout history, and those different stages make up different economies or different administrations in the plan of God. And that brings me tonight to number two. I thought I might cover number two last week, but it was a forlorn hope. So we're just going to look at that this evening all by itself. We're talking about the literal interpretation of Scripture. And I want to get started here with a basic definition. What are we talking about? We talk about a literal interpretation of Scripture. Well, the literal interpretation of Scripture, if I could again quote from Ryrie's book on dispensationalism, it would be the attempt to employ principles of plain, normal, or historical grammatical interpretation consistently to the Scriptures. The idea that we're trying to employ principles of plain, normal, or historical grammatical interpretation consistently to the Scriptures. Say, what is the other option? Well, that'd be opposed to non-literal, symbolic, spiritualized, or allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures, except in the passages where symbolism is clearly indicated. So really, the idea of the literal interpretation of Scripture is a discussion of hermeneutics. The word hermeneutics is the word that we use to describe the principles of proper Bible interpretation. This is not going to be a class in hermeneutics tonight, but we are going to talk about some of those principles. And here's the thing we need to understand, okay? If you don't have a literal interpretation of the Bible, then you don't have dispensationalism. All right, so here's a very important question. Are we free to interpret large sections of Scripture as allegory or symbolism? Is that something that we are able or allowed to do? Is that an appropriate way to interpret the Word of God? Well, first of all, let's make sure we define those terms. So what is an allegory? Okay, using an Oxford definition, allegory is a story, poem, or picture that can be interpreted to reveal a hidden meaning, typically a moral or political one. So the idea of an allegory is when you construct a story that has a meaning on one level. You know, where you have characters and you have places and you have things going on in the story. So the story has a meaning on that level, the level of the story itself. But then there is also a meaning on another level in which all those characters and those places and those actions and parts of the story serve as symbols or representations of something else other than what is being described in the story. Okay, so an example of an allegory would be Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, probably the most famous example of an allegorical work. This is a story about a man who is traveling down a road from the city of destruction to the celestial city and all the adventures he has along the way. But obviously that man and all those different things that happens to him, the place he came from, where he's going to, the road itself, and all the different things that happen along the way are all allegorical. They are symbolic of truths in the Christian life. So in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, you have the story on this level, and then you have the symbolism to the Christian life on this other level. And so that would be the idea of an allegory. So are we free to take large parts of the Bible, like whole books of the Bible, sections of the Bible, and read them allegorically? and find a meaning on another level besides what is stated in the text. Because that's what Reformed theology does. In order to see history as a continuum and to see no difference between the church and Israel, it reads the church back into the Old Testament. And the only way to do that is by allegorizing or spiritualizing large portions of the Bible. So are we free to take that approach? And the short answer would be no. Okay, and so we're done. We can go home for tonight, okay, because we answered the question. But let's go a little further than that. Why are we not free to use an allegorical approach to interpreting large sections of the Bible? Well, we want to go into some principles of proper interpretation now. And these are some things we need to understand. First of all, that the Bible teaches a plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture. Okay, so first of all, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration literally means God breathed. Okay, it's a very interesting word. The only time the word is used in the Greek New Testament, and it means God breathed. So all Scripture, all of the Scriptures, the writings of the Word of God were given through the breath of God Himself. He spoke them out. That's the idea of inspiration. And Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 makes it very clear that every word of God is pure. Okay, so not just some of the words of Scripture, but all Scripture. By the way, if you want an example of how a modern version can just totally destroy the meaning of the Bible, I was looking at this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, in different versions today, and one of the versions, one of the contemporary versions, I forget which one, I think it was the BBE or something, and it said something along the lines of all Scripture which is given by God is inspired, or something like that. So, I mean, it totally changed the meaning of the verse to say that maybe there is some Scripture that is given by inspiration of God and other Scripture that is not. Folks, that is not what the verse says, okay? What the verse says is that all Scripture, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God doesn't like it when people add their words to His words. When people dilute or destroy the pure words that He has spoken by mixing in their own words, their own ideas. And so from these verses and other verses of Scripture as well, we get this doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. The word plenary means every, and verbal means that inspiration pertains to the words themselves. Not just to the ideas, not just to the general concepts, but every single word. That means that every word of the Bible, since it was breathed out by God, is extremely significant. And so we want to beware of interpretations that would minimize the importance of the individual words and what they say. Words have specific meanings. And so ordinarily we should assume that a person in his or her right mind chooses words that are intended to convey a specific meaning. So we are not free to put our meaning into somebody else's words. Okay, so for example, if I just said, back when I was teaching English, I often talked about pizza as my examples, okay? So I'll do that tonight. If I say, I want to eat pizza for dinner, those words have some specific meanings, okay? If I say, I want to eat pizza for dinner, that does not mean, and some other person is not free to read that as, I don't want to drink prune juice for breakfast or something like that. I mean, if I wanted to talk about prune juice, I would have talked about prune juice. I'm talking here about pizza, and there's a big difference. So I chose the words that I wanted to use to convey the meaning that I intended. Words have meaning. Okay, so that brings us to the next principle here, which is the principle of no private interpretation. No private interpretation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, another one of the very important passages in the New Testament about the proper understanding of the Word of God. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does it mean? No scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea there is that the Word of God is not of human origin. The Bible was not a book that was invented by or conceived of by human beings. It was, in fact, a book written by the Holy Spirit Himself. The Word of God is not of human origin, and therefore it is not subject to individual interpretations. It's not subject to a personal or individual explanation or disclosure. Okay, so we don't have the freedom to revise the Scriptures to make them say whatever we want them to say, to read our own meanings into God's words. Because when the Holy Spirit gave the Scriptures, He had a meaning, and He used the words He intended to communicate definite truths through the prophets who served as His spokesmen. And so we are not free to put imaginative interpretations on the Word of God that have nothing to do with the original intent of the author. You know, sometimes people talk about original intent, you know, in the legal context. They're talking about, you know, like interpreting the Constitution, you know, what was the original intent of our founding fathers and what they wrote in the Constitution. And so we have, activist judges that feel free to read whatever they want into the text that was written without any regard for original intent. And in the same way, when people try to allegorize or spiritualize the Bible, they are putting their own fanciful, imaginative interpretations on the Scripture. And really, if you read some of these interpretations, you would see that these interpretations are obviously of human origin. Okay, so what we find out, 2 Peter chapter 1, is the Bible is not of human origin, and therefore it is not subject to human revision or imaginative interpretations. And now I want us to take a look at Jesus' approach to interpretation, because if we want to understand how to interpret the Word of God, we really ought to take a look at what the Son of God did when it came to interpreting the Bible. He's our example in all things. Amen? Okay, amen. He is, and even in how to interpret the Bible. So first of all, I want you to see that Jesus' approach was to take an approach of interpretation relying upon the plenary verbal inspiration of the Scripture. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise, no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jot and tittle are two small markings used to distinguish letters in the Hebrew. And they could easily be omitted. It'd be like leaving the cross off of a T, you know, or something like that. It could easily be omitted. And yet the Lord Jesus said, even the jots and tittles are important and imperishable. Wow. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Every word has value. Every word gives life. Every word is needed. And folks, that's one reason why it is important to use a word-for-word literal translation of the Bible in the English language. Because as I mentioned a moment ago, some English translations are very free, and they do not mind reinterpreting the words of Scripture to some degree. So you have all kinds of different philosophies of translation, and anytime you translate from one language to another, it can't just be necessarily a verbatim translation, because the way language flows in one language, it doesn't flow the same way in another language. So you have words in different order and things like that. But You want to have a translation that sticks to the word-for-word text of Scripture in its original languages as closely as possible, because we need all the words of God. Now, some translations don't take that word-for-word approach, and they take more of a thought-by-thought approach, okay? So the idea is dynamic equivalency, or some are even, you know, beyond that to just freely paraphrasing the words of Scripture. And so the farther away you get from word-for-word translation, the more interpretation, human interpretation, is being put in to that text. And so the advantage of that kind of thought-by-thought way of translating is that it can be more readable, perhaps, in the English language. But folks, we want the very words of God. It's important. So Jesus took an approach that relied upon that idea of plenary verbal inspiration. Now, secondly, I want you to see he also took an approach relying upon a literal historical interpretation of the Scripture. One of the best examples of this would be in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 to 6. He was being asked a question about divorce, a theological debate that raged in his day between two schools of thought about whether, you know, you can divorce your wife for any reason at all, like she burns the dinner, you know, she's out of here, or whether it's only for marital unfaithfulness. And so Jesus answered the question by building his teaching upon the foundation of a literal historical interpretation of Genesis. So let's just read it. He answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, in that passage there, the Lord Jesus revealed several facts, okay? He built his interpretation and answered the question based upon some facts from the book of Genesis. Fact number one was that God created the human race. Notice what he said there, that he, that is God, which made them at the beginning. So Jesus obviously took Genesis literally as historical record of the fact that, yes, Creator God made the human race. The second fact that we see is that God made the human race in two distinct sexes, male and female. Obviously, Jesus believed that because he said that he made them male and female. So again, that comes right out of Genesis. And the Lord Jesus here is saying that this is truth coming from the history book of Genesis. Okay. Fact number three. That Jesus built his interpretation, his teaching upon here, was that God had performed the first marriage ceremony, that God was the one who said that man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, they shall be one flesh, that marriage is a God-designed, ordained institution. And then fact number four is that God really said the words that we have in Genesis chapter number two. Who said those words, okay? The same one who made them at the beginning. So these are the very words of God. And so he concluded it all. Here is his teaching. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So, folks, the fact that the Lord Jesus... the fact is that the Lord Jesus believed in the creation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he taught from the book of Genesis as settled history. He taught on the basis of the fact that what happened there in Eden should serve as the basis for right human behavior today. It's not just some fanciful, made-up fairy tale or myth or legend. No, this is the way it was. This is how God did it. This is what took place. And by the way, this is one reason why we need to avoid the trap of being tempted to reinterpret the first few chapters of Genesis as non-literal. This is another part of the scripture where people want to say, well, you really can't take that literal approach. You got to find some other way to read it, because obviously it's not scientifically accurate and all that. So we need to find some other way to give it meaning, since obviously the plain meaning can't be right, okay? And as we've been learning in our series on Genesis, we don't take that approach to interpreting the first few chapters of Genesis. We take them as literal, as serious historical truth, okay? So we don't want to fall into that trap, because if that were true, if we can't take the first few chapters of Genesis seriously as literal historical truth, then Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. That's one of the implications of that. Okay, then obviously Jesus, you know, he needed to get up to speed. I mean, obviously he had never heard about like evolution and the Big Bang and all that. So obviously Jesus wasn't really up to speed on what really happened at the beginning of the universe, because he believed that the human race was created at the beginning as male and female, and that is settled history. So we don't want to fall into that trap, okay? Jesus said, and by the way, you know, here's one way you can know that the Big Bang and evolutionary timeline are not true, because where do human beings appear on the evolutionary timeline? Okay, I talked about this in my series on Genesis, but in case you forgot, if you took the whole evolutionary timeline and you made it into a football field, the human race would appear within like inches of the goal line. Okay, not at the beginning, at the end. Jesus said, no, the human race goes all the way back to the beginning. So obviously, Jesus believed that the words of Genesis mean exactly what they say. Jesus also took a grammatical approach to interpreting Scripture. Let's take a look at Matthew 22 here. And I put this passage up on the screen. He weighed into another controversy here. This time, the Sadducees were trying to trap Christ with a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees were a group that did not accept all the Old Testament scripture, just the books of Moses, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see, as you've heard that before, right? They were sad because they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they tried to pin Jesus down on this about, you know, a woman who had married seven brothers, and which one would she be married to in the resurrection? And Jesus said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So he answered their issue, their dilemma, and he said, "You guys don't know what you're talking about, because there is no marriage in the resurrection." So that took care of that problem. But then he addressed the underlying problem in their thinking, which was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, "Hey, you know about the resurrection? Let me tell you about that." He said, "Have you not read in the," and he quotes from the part of the Bible that they accepted, okay, the first books of the books of Moses. And he says, "Haven't you read what it says in there? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And the Lord Jesus pointed out just the fact that God said, "I am," instead of "I was," proves the resurrection. Because if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead and they're not coming back, you can't say, "I am their God." You would have to say, "I was their God." And so Jesus here built his teaching about the resurrection. He found the doctrine of the resurrection in the tense of a verb in the Old Testament scriptures. So even the grammatical details of the Word of God were significant in Jesus' approach to interpreting the Bible. Let's take a look at another passage here. I asked you to go ahead and turn to Matthew 22, and so let's take a look at another one of the controversies here. verse 41. Go down to verse 41. So Jesus took care of the Sadducees, and now the Pharisees are coming, you know, and they're gonna maybe question Jesus, but he actually questioned them. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." Well, I mean, obviously everybody knows that, that Christ is going to be the son of David. He's the branch from the line of Jesse, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and obviously he is the descendant of David, so he can be the king of Israel. I mean, everybody knows that. And then Jesus saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So this is a quotation from Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And here Jesus built his teaching on one pronoun. David, in writing in the Spirit, as Jesus said, by the way, there's another statement of the inspiration of Scripture. David was speaking in the Spirit, and he calls Christ my Lord. So the Lord, that is God, you know, that's the name for God, God's name, Jehovah. Jehovah said unto Adonai, that's another name for God in the Old Testament, but he doesn't just say, he said unto the Lord, said unto the Lord, you know, but my Lord. So Jesus is pointing out there, David using the possessive pronoun that, yes, even I am the subject of this Lord. And so how could he call his own descendant his Lord? And of course, the answer is the deity of Jesus Christ in the virgin birth. And so the Pharisees obviously were stumped and did not know how to answer that. But that is how Jesus approached the Scripture. The same principles that we're teaching here tonight is the foundation of dispensationalism. So now let's just kind of sum up some rules of literal interpretation, okay? Some rules of literal interpretation. First of all, what are we talking about? We're talking about literal interpretation because some people kind of make fun of this and they kind of, you know, say, well, you're one of those super literalists, you know, that, you know, if God says he's a rock, then that must mean he's the rock out in your garden or something. And obviously not, okay? When we're talking about literal interpretation, we're talking about the plain, normal sense of the word. So literal interpretation does not mean ridiculously literal. It means that we take the normative use of language in its concept. The basic concept is that when we are communicating, we use the words to convey the meaning that we intend. Okay, God invented language. God knows how to use it to get his point across. And so we should allow him to speak to us in the plain, normal way, the same way that we would want other people to allow us to speak to them. And so when we talk about the literal interpretation, that does not mean that there are no symbols or figures of speech or poetic devices in the Word of God. The Word of God is full of that. I mentioned one a moment ago, is, you know, God is my rock. I mean, the word rock, there is a metaphor. It is talking, it's a way of describing God. Obviously, a use of symbolism there that is clearly understood in the normative sense of language as a figure of speech. So the Bible does contain figures of speech and symbolism and even a few allegories. But in general, here's the principle. If the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. That's the general principle. And so here's some helpful questions to ask when you're trying to come to the right understanding of a passage. First of all, literal. Ask yourself this question. If I were reading this passage for the first time without any preconceived ideas, what does it seem to be saying? Okay? And then historical. What would it have meant to the people to whom it was originally given? For example, let's take a passage in the Old Testament that would frequently be allegorized by Reformed theologians, okay? In the book of Ezekiel, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, but in the end of the book of Ezekiel, there are several chapters describing the temple in the millennial kingdom. So when God told Ezekiel, and he gave Ezekiel a vision of a temple that would be rebuilt in Jerusalem, what would that have meant to Ezekiel? Well, that would have been very important to Ezekiel, because at the time that God was giving him that vision, Jerusalem was in the process of being destroyed by the Babylonians. And so God was giving a wonderful revelation to Ezekiel and to his people of a reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom over several chapters of Scripture, so that they would know that God was not finished with them yet. And as a matter of fact, God even included detailed measurements of that temple in that vision to emphasize this is real. So, what would it have meant to Ezekiel? He would have understood that as a real temple in a real place called Jerusalem. And so we don't want to go into some kind of direction of, well, that temple really wasn't the temple, and Jerusalem's not really Jerusalem, and Israel's not really, and it's all about the church in some kind of a spiritual way. We don't interpret the Bible like that. Folks, if you consistently interpret Scripture literally in the way that I've described, you will be a dispensationalist. In fact, this is one of the great strengths of dispensationalism, the pillar of a literal interpretation of Scripture. Now, I want to end with a quotation here tonight from a guy by the name of William Tyndale. How many ever heard of William Tyndale? Okay. All right, so he wrote a book called The Obedience of a Christian Man. And in that book he said, "Thou shalt understand, therefore, that the Scripture hath but one sense, which is the literal sense. And that literal sense is the root and ground of all, and the anchor that never faileth, whereunto if thou cleave, thou canst never err or go out of the way. And if thou leave the literal sense, thou canst not but go out of the way." William Tyndale was one of the most gifted linguists who ever lived. He was used by God to translate the Bible into the English language from the original languages for the very first time, did all the New Testament, part of the Old Testament, before he was martyred and others finished his work. William Tyndale was a guy that knew something about languages and interpretation, and he lived his life in the Scripture. And he goes on in this book to talk about how the Bible does use symbols and figures of speech. Those are part of ordinary, everyday language, and as I explained a moment ago. But there's always a literal or real meaning to those as well. Okay, so in other words, when we say God is my rock, that metaphor conveys real meaning. Okay, that God is stable and secure and solid and all of those things. Okay, there are even symbols in the Bible. For example, the book of Revelation talks about a wonder in heaven. That word wonder has the meaning, basically, of a symbol. That this next part of the passage that you're reading is symbolic in its interpretation. Now, in this book, The Obedience of a Christian Man, William Tyndale was responding to the heresies and the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church was, you know, they exercised a great deal of power over medieval Europe, England was in the process of breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. That would happen a short time later. So Tyndale was being persecuted by the church. He was on the run because of his teachings, but he believed the Bible was his authority. And so the point of this book is that the obedience of a Christian man or a believer, okay, must be to the Word of God. Period. We must obey the Scripture rather than the teachings of popes and bishops and councils and so on. And so in this book, The Obedience of a Christian Man, Tyndale talks about the problems of the Catholic Church and their teachings on the Mass and sacraments and confession, corruption within the church. And he brings all those things back to Scripture, and he shows that they're not biblical, that they're not in the Bible. And really, you can see from this book why Tyndale was burned at the stake, okay? Because he made a lot of enemies. The powerful church officials hated him because he was undermining their power and their hold over the people by pointing them to the rock of the Word of God. Now, in this part right here about literal interpretation, Tyndale was responding to the fact that the Roman Catholic Church allegorizes and explains away much of the literal true meaning of Scripture to justify their false doctrines. So what I want you to understand is that this idea of allegorizing the Bible that really forms a pillar of Reformed theology, that practice goes back to the Roman Catholic Church and to some of their theologians. And unfortunately has been carried into Protestant Reformed theology to some degree. And Tyndale was telling people, listen, don't fall into that trap. If you stick to the literal interpretation, you will not go out of the way. But if you depart from it, you will go out of the way. But in conclusion tonight, let me just ask you this question. What is your approach to the Word of God? And not just in interpretation, but in application. Okay, because I'm sure we would all say that we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. I mean, I could have probably just started out tonight, you know, how many believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture? Amen! You know, we believe that because you've heard this taught before. You understand that this is a bedrock of our beliefs as Bible-believing Christians. And I'm sure we would be willing to contend for this fact that every word of God is pure, that we would be willing to contend for the faith in this area of the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. We treasure the fact that we can trust the Bible from cover to cover as God's Word. But what about practically? Are you living like every word of God is pure? That He is a shield to those who simply trust His Word and obey? Oh, it's easy to trust as long as we like what we're being told to do, isn't it? But when our obedience is tested, then the question is, will we trust that God's Word is in fact pure and that we can and should obey? Are you saying like the Lord Jesus Christ that you just can't live by bread alone? That you have to have every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? See, it's good to have the right theological position. You know, literal interpretation of Scripture. Amen. We stand on that. It's good to have, to know the right interpretation of a passage of Scripture, such as Genesis that we were talking about tonight. Good to know how we should interpret that correctly. But it's also good to practice the right application. So while we hold to the truth of a literal interpretation of God's Word, and we believe that every word is reliable and trustworthy, let's also be sure that we're living that way. Let's not choose to ignore little parts of the Bible here and there. Let's not just kind of fall into that trap of, you know, kind of liking it when somebody talks about this part of the Bible over here, but not liking it so much when somebody wants to talk about this part of the Bible over here, because over here it just feels like my toes are getting stepped on. So I don't know why they keep talking about this over here all the time. Why can't we just talk about, you know, I've had people tell me that before. You know, Pastor, I didn't like that message you preached. You know, but why can't you just tell me more about God, you know, like you did over in this other message over here? No, it doesn't work that way. We don't pick and choose the parts that we're going to like or believe or live. We need to be sure that whatever Bible we know, we live. Because the English Bible that you hold tonight, by the way, which even the King James translation, although it wasn't personally worked on by Tyndale, yet the majority of the King James Version is still reflects the work of Tyndale. And so we need to understand the English Bible that we have tonight was birthed in blood. And it was of great value to those who sacrificed to give it to us. And so it should be just as much value to us as it was to them. Something, like Tyndale said in The Obedience of a Christian Man, something that we are willing to obey and do by faith. We're willing to live it, and even if need be, we're willing to die for it, because others have. And we're not being called upon to die for the Word of God tonight, but we are being called upon to live it out. So next time, we'll get into the third pillar of dispensationalism, and we'll continue our discussion of that. But let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets now. And let me go ahead and pull up the chat here on the computer.